Good evening. Praise the Lord. Amen. Greetings to each one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you to the leaders of Saturday PM for inviting me to do an overview of the Acts of the Apostles. But more than that, thank you for accepting my suggestion that we should do an overview of a book before we get into the verses and passages. So I really appreciate your earnest desire to study God's Word. I had mentioned last time that before we try to understand a map, we would like to have a bird's eye view. And I showed you this map, a portion of Nairobi County. I like to get to have a bird's eye view before I get to Christ is the Answer Ministries at Valley Road. So that's how we do it. And then we zoom in, right, to get a picture of Nairobi town, and then we come to Satan Valley Road. In the same way, it is very important for us to get a bird's eye view of a book before we dive into various passages and verses. I do understand that you study God's Word, life's questions, God's answers. And then somewhere I read a Saturday evening service where we go through the Bible chapter by chapter. And I had also suggested that we actually study book by book. And that's why we are doing this overview. Because chapters and verses were never there when the book was actually written. These were included much later in such a haphazard way that someone said that the man who divided the verses and chapters were actually riding a horse, and wherever his pen touched the manuscript, it became a new verse. You see? So those things are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we need to have an address. When we refer to John 3:16, we know where to go. For those purposes, for purposes such as that, those, we need some kind of a coordinate system so that we locate a particular sentence. Other than that, I think for serious Bible study, we should not rely on chapters and verses. Instead, I would say that we discover the natural structure of the book. And for that, it might be necessary to get rid of the chapter numbers and verses and then read or listen to the book afresh. So here I would say, in a study Bible, if you open the NIV study Bible or the Open Bible or any other study Bible, you might find an introduction to each book. For example, you might find the name of the author. They might discuss authorship when they do an overview. Then they do the dating of the book, not the kind of dating we are familiar with. It means trying to find out when the book was written. You might also find a historical background of the book, given in a few paragraphs, an outline that someone came up with, and usually Christians, especially new Christians, tend to believe that this is the right way to divide the word, and that should be the proper outline. Need not be. They also might mention key words, key verses, and also themes. Okay, but today I would like to mention a few of these, and also I would like to look at the structure of the book. When we read Acts of the Apostles, we tend to notice a certain movement from chapter 1 to chapter 28. In fact, there are multiple movements. I hope I'll be able to highlight those movements. And a few lessons that we need to learn without actually going into verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm not allowed to expound any text today. I'm supposed to do an overview. I'll try my best. And to discover the purpose or purposes of this book. And I have a suggestion, an appeal. Please read or listen to the book of Acts in one sitting, if possible. It takes only 2 hours and 48 minutes. And given the time that we spend on Nairobi roads, I think that's an easy task. Just need a mobile phone with the audio version of it and your headphones. You can listen to the whole of the Acts of Apostles. Please, let us remember that the Bible was written not to be read, but to be listened to. We have personal copies now, but in the olden days, people did not have personal copies. They had to go to church or to a synagogue to listen to someone read out the scripture. And so we read Ezra read out the scriptures for 4 hours. And then he explained the meaning of the law. But don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here for 4 hours, even though that's the biblical thing to do. And people patiently waited in the rain, and they wept when they heard God's word. So it is important. So as we listen to God's word, there are some things that will attract our attention. We will be drawn to certain things, especially those things that keep repeating. And repetition was a valuable tool that authors used in those days. So unless we listen to the book as a whole, we will miss out on those things that keep repeating. For example, towards the end of Matthew chapter 4, you find a verse that Jesus taught. And then he did several miracles, healing the sick, as he went through towns and villages. That verse is repeated. Where? Towards the end of chapter 9. So unless you listen to the entire Gospel of Matthew, how will you ever know that a verse that came somewhere towards the end of chapter 4 gets repeated almost verbatim towards the end of chapter 9? And that's how the author said, well, here I begin a section, and this is how I end it. And it's not only it does not only serve as a pointer towards the structure of the book, it also gives you the contents. It says Jesus taught, and then he healed the sick. That gives us the structure of Matthew 5 to 9. 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught. 8 and 9, Jesus healed the sick. So when we discover such devices that authors have used, it will be easier for us to understand the meaning and even the purpose behind a book. So here we are with that request. How many of us have ever attempted this? Have you read the book of Acts? I know you had a break, a couple of weeks. And you came here, you said, quite expectantly to listen to God's word. So let me see, how many of us read the book of Acts before coming here? Oh, praise the Lord for you. Amen? Okay, so how many chapters are there in the book of Acts, brother? You're not sure? Yes, at the back. Yes, pardon me, 14. 28, yes, you're right. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Who wants the next question? I don't know whether you'll be given an extra mandazi for that. Anyone? Any volunteer will say, I'll take the next question. How about you, sister? You're passing it on to him. Yeah. Yes, you. That's right. Jesus said, do unto others. So, what is the first internal challenge that the first church experienced? A challenge that they experienced from within, not from outside. Yes, brother? Louder? Distribution of food. In which chapter do you read that? 6. Very good. Is that the first one? Do you agree with him, brother? Yes. You're looking at me straight. Yes. Do you agree with him? Is that the first challenge? The internal, first internal challenge that the church experienced? Do you agree with him? You think so. Who else? Yes, brother. Do you agree with him? He says the distribution of food is the first challenge. Oh, you checked up the Bible, I suppose. Did you? Your hand is up. But did you check the Bible right now? I know, but then wait. Everyone can read. Yes, here? Yes. You don't know. Yes, sir. I mean, the church faced opposition from outside, but it also faced certain struggles from within. He says it's the distribution of food. Do you agree with him? Speaking of tongues was not a challenge. No, it was a blessing, I suppose. Yeah? Yes, sir. Yes, he did. I want a short answer. It was not the distribution of food. If at all it was, it should have been termed as a case of discrimination. But no, in chapter 5, we have a challenge. And that is a challenge of Christian character. One man did not know how to say the truth. Honesty. Yes, chapter 5, Ananias and remarkable unity in a family. But then, it wasn't for the right purposes, though. Well, I have a few more questions. Where did Paul go first? To Thessalonica or to Colossae? Yes, sister. You don't know. Brother? It's the second one. Sorry, he never went to Colossae. At least before he wrote the epistle, he did not. Anyway. In which city did Paul cast out the spirit of Python out of a girl? Have you even heard of spirit of Python? Yeah? In which city was that? Very good. Philippi. Who was the man who had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied? Yes. Yes, my namesake. Where did Paul hold a pastor's conference for the pastors from Ephesus? Here. Where? He did hold a pastor's conference. Well, before we study a book, we need to read it. That's the whole point. Bible scholars, they read a book several times, even up to 25 times or more, before they even get into any serious study. We need to know the book like the back of our hands. Yes? And then we'll be better prepared to study. And that's why I want you to read. Maybe before you come here next for the first session on chapter 1, verse 1 to whatever, probably you could read the book of Acts every day, once every day. So, what kind of literature is this? It is given there, the genre. Acts of the Apostles is the only book of history in the New Testament. It does not mean that's the only historical book. No. It's the only book that gives us the history of the early church. Before that, we have the Gospels. And after that, we have epistles. And towards the end, we have the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. So, apocalyptic books. There are a few books in the Bible, like Revelation, a portion of Daniel, and those books. Yeah. So this is a book of history. And before I go to authorship, let me say, the title Acts of the Apostles was first used by a church father called Irenaeus. He is the one who referred to it as the Acts of the Apostles. And we say, many of us will say, no, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Much more than the apostles, we find the account of God's Spirit working in history. That's right. But he used the apostles. And why should we know who wrote the book Acts? It is so that we know, we should be certain that the material given here is reliable. Without knowing who wrote the book, it's not possible for us to know that the story is reliable. So who wrote the book of Acts? Dr. Luke. How do you know that he wrote it? Yes, sister. Louder, please. I used to be a teacher. Theophilus. In the book of Acts, he addresses it to Theophilus. So? Yes, we find that in the book of Acts. But does that mean it was written by Luke? Yes. Yes, in the gospel, in the third gospel, we find this name Theophilus. It was addressed to Theophilus. And the Acts of the Apostles is also addressed to Theophilus. What does that prove? It only proves that both the books were written by the same person. It does not mean that it was written by Luke. Because in Luke, it doesn't say, I, Dr. Luke, write this to Theophilus. You get the point? It only shows the common authorship of Luke and Acts. Now, that's where we need the help of people like the church fathers and early writings. Here, the third gospel begins like this. It's addressed to most excellent Theophilus. In the same way, the book of Acts too is addressed to Theophilus, someone who loves God. So the inference, the third gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were written by the same author. The question though is, who wrote the third gospel? Because it does not say Luke wrote it. Here we have a clue. There is a document called the Muratorian Fragment. Or it's also known as the Muratorian Canon. The earliest list of New Testament books is found in the Muratorian Canon. And fortunately, the third gospel is attributed to Luke. So traditionally, it was attributed to Luke. Now, we have a problem now. The third gospel was written by Dr. Luke. Then Acts of the Apostles must also be written by Dr. Luke. But the question is, did Luke travel with Paul? Why do we even need to ask this question? We need to ask this question because in the Acts of the Apostles, we find certain passages known as the we passages, where the word we, W-E, appears. That means the author traveled with Paul and Silas. Did Luke travel with him? You see, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. We sought to go into Macedonia. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace. We remained in this city, that is Philippi, some days. We went to the riverside. We supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women. One who heard us did something, okay? She urged us. She prevailed upon us. As we were going, we were met by a slave girl. She followed Paul and us. But then it says, Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Luke, he doesn't say, as we were in prison. He doesn't say that. For some reason, the journalist escaped. So, there we are. Now, we know that the author of Acts traveled with Paul. But the question is, did Luke travel with Paul? Did they know each other? The author of the third gospel is Luke. The author of Acts traveled with Paul. But did Luke travel with Paul? Only then we can confirm it. Did they know each other? Yes. In Colossians chapter 4 verse 14, we read this. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. And later, in another epistle, he says, Demas left me because he loved the world. So Luke was a companion and he was a doctor. That's how we know that he was a physician. Paul says so. But is there anything in the Acts of the Apostles that indicate, or even in Luke's gospel, that indicate that the author was a doctor? Oops, what did I do? Here. You find a few verses. Acts chapter 28, verse 8 to 9. There was a gentleman who had fever. Paul prayed over him and he was healed instantaneously. The word for fever there is puretois. Other writers of the New Testament, they don't use this word. This is the precise medical terminology that Luke used. And he also identified the snake that had wrapped itself on Paul's arm. It was a viper. Someone who's not a doctor need not think so deep about these things. In Luke chapter 14 verse 2, it says, for dropsy, while other writers or gospel writers don't use this word, hydropikos. And this word, which occurs only once in the New Testament, occurs here. The correct word, not work, word is used. And while talking about the man whose hand was withered, other gospel writers just say, a man with a withered hand. It takes a doctor to notice whether it's right hand or left hand. Yes. Otherwise, we have this kind of, mix-ups that we heard in Nairobi Hospital. Someone who did not need a brain surgery actually went through it. So, that's good observation. And when it comes to the story of the woman who suffered for 12 years, Luke, the doctor, uses the correct words. He says how much she suffered at the hands of many doctors because of her condition. And the proper word is used to describe how the issue of blood dried up. So by these things we know that Luke was not just another travel blogger or writer. No, he was a doctor. He knew these things. So regarding date, how will you even know when Luke wrote the book of Acts? There are certain things that happen in the first century. You can ask yourself, do we find those things mentioned in the book of Acts? For example, can you tell me the most defining thing that happened during the first century, other than the birth, life, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Something very drastic happened during the first century. Yeah? Anyone? Yes? The destruction of the temple and also the sacking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple also was destroyed. And when did that happen? AD 70. And when was the city surrounded by Roman armies? Anyone? As Daniel or Matthew would say, this requires wisdom. Do you know? Do you know how long Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem? Don't ask me to explain. I'll just tell you, for 3.5 years. You can draw your conclusions later. From AD 66 to 70, 3.5 years, the city suffered a siege. In AD 70, the city fell. Do we read about that in Acts of the Apostles? When Paul was arrested, where was he arrested from? In chapter 21, when Paul was arrested, where was he arrested from? Jerusalem. Where exactly? Within the temple complex. Yeah? And they made a lot of noise saying, we have found this man here with other Gentiles. He has defiled this place. And they tried to beat him up, and a Roman commander came and rescued him. We don't read anything about a siege there, which means this book must have been written before AD 66. Is that right? Now, that's quite helpful, but we need to know certain other things to place this book somewhere on the timeline. What is the last event mentioned in the book of Acts? The last incident towards chapter 28. I can see some of you flipping through your Bibles or scrolling through. Yeah? Yes, Paul reached Rome. He was placed under house arrest. So when did Paul reach Rome? Yeah? Now, Luke could not have written this book before that event, right? He knew that Paul was in Rome. He was placed under house arrest. And that's what we read last in chapter 28. In that case, this book was written after that. So, Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner in AD 61. So, we can safely say that the book of Acts was written between AD 61 and 66. I would think that Luke was so excited to record these things, unlike some of us who submit our dissertations and research projects towards the deadline. He must have written it in 61 or even 62. Am I right? Yeah, I could think like that. So, they say Matthew's gospel was written in AD 63, because we have a small fragment from Matthew's gospel that was dated back to AD 63. It was found in Egypt or someplace there, and finally it reached the Oxford University. So, here we are. Those of you who are familiar with the contents of the book of Acts will actually enjoy this. I'm trying to bail myself out. Huh? We need to discover the purpose or purposes that the author had while he wrote Acts of the Apostles. And I think this is the best way to discover the purpose, by studying the structure of the book and by discovering the key words and key terms that keep repeating. Now, let's move ahead. Now, most preachers will take us to chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What after Jerusalem? What? In Jerusalem? In all of Judea, then in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And therefore they say that verse is the key verse in the book of Acts. And so we can observe a structure like that in the book of Acts. First, the church was formed on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And later the gospel moved out to all of Judea. And the gospel reached Samaria. And where do we find that in the book of Acts? Which chapter? Anyone? Chapter 8. So in chapter 6 we find Stephen. He preached, he was arrested. The whole of chapter 7 tells us how he defended himself. He preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin and he was stoned. Chapter 8, there was persecution. So 1:8 says, you shall go and be Jesus' witnesses. But then what happened was, they did not actually go. Did they go? The apostles did not go. So, because 1:8 wasn't fulfilled, they say 8:1 was fulfilled. There was persecution, the church was scattered, and everyone went to different places, all except the apostles. I still don't know why the apostles had to remain in Jerusalem. Probably they thought the man who sits in Jerusalem will be the Pope. I don't know. You see, our affinity towards centralized rule, our tendencies towards centralized governance, and to sit where it all began. So, that's how maybe I look at it when I examine 8:1. But then from Samaria, you find Philip went to the highway that led to Ethiopia. He shared the gospel with someone who had come from Ethiopia. Yeah? Cornelius was in Caesarea. So God sent Peter to Caesarea. He was also in Joppa, a coastal town. So they say, this is how you see it. Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. What a convenient way to divide the book of Acts based on 1:8. I think that's the lazy way to do it. We need to read the book of Acts thoroughly, or listen to it, and discover certain patterns. And this is what I find here. Oh, similar to the picture I had shown you. Again, you find the highlighted portion is that refers to Samaria. Before that is Jerusalem. After that is the ends of the world. A very simplistic way of dividing the book. But look at this. You find the green color. You see, you go from left to right and then come down to the second row. That's how it is. So, the green color represents events that took place in Jerusalem. Then comes Samaria. Who went to Samaria, by the way? Yeah? Anyone? Louder. Philip. Yes. Philip went to Samaria. And the blue color, again, refers to Philip's witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then those portions that are not highlighted, those verses refer to Caesarea, what happened at Cornelius' house, and later Peter's defense of his action. And then you find the red there representing the church's outreach to Antioch. And then again, some bits related to Jerusalem. Then you find that red, it keeps repeating, Antioch, Antioch again. And what follows that red is Paul's missionary journeys that began in Antioch. And finally, a little bit of green there again. And then what do you find towards the end? Rome. So the net result is the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Rome, from the holy city of the Jews to the capital city of the imperial rule, the capital city of the empire, the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. But that journey again should be studied more carefully. Why? Because certain phrases and certain things keep repeating. For example, you will notice how the author is keen to note that the word of God kept spreading. The word of God kept spreading. Now, you know, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were converted? Louder? 3,000. And very soon, in chapter 4, we read another number. What is that number? 5,000. Very good. So we read, the number swelled to 5,000. And that's it? No. It says the Lord kept adding more people who were being saved to the church in chapter 2 itself. And then he says the number swelled to 5,000. Is that the end of it? For many years I thought that was. But then when I started listening over and over again to Acts of the Apostles, I found a certain joy in the author while he was saying, the word of God continued spreading. Many more people were being added. Multitudes were being added. Now, it's not just once or twice he writes that. Let's have a look at this. Do you see? I find a pattern. The blue, actually, those blue lines represent new opportunities to declare God's word and to preach the God's word or the gospel. But along with those opportunities came miracles. Wherever they preached the gospel publicly, and wherever the Lord chose to do signs and wonders, there the Lord did signs and wonders. But along with those signs and wonders shown by those purple lines, there came conversions. A lot of people came to the Lord. So you find those yellow lines there, highlights. So preaching, signs and wonders, and then, along with that, conversions. Throughout the book, it's like the chorus of a song being repeated over and over again. But you also saw those red lines, persecution. Wherever there was a persecution, the Lord gave a victory to his church. When a hindrance came, for example, the first challenge in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied. They dropped down dead. You know what you find below that? Find great fear came upon the church. And as a result, a lot of people came to the faith. Yes. When Saul persecuted the church, the Lord had to deal with it. But when the problem was solved, it says, now the church enjoyed peace. They enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church was built up, and then the church began to grow. So problems keep coming, and each problem is overcome by the power of the gospel. And you find the gospel actually progressing step by step. At each level, there is an opposition. The gospel knocks down that opposition, moves ahead in power with signs and wonders. There are more opportunities to preach. More opportunities. At Corinth, Paul must have thought, my goodness, I can't preach here. The Jews will follow me here too. But then Jesus stood by him and said, Paul, don't worry. No one is going to touch you. I have many people here. You see, you have to keep listening to that. Many people, new opportunities to preach, and the Lord doing great signs and wonders to confirm his word. But I'm not through. Actually, what I did was, on a word processing software, I created a table with four columns. Number one, opportunities to preach. Number two, signs and wonders. Number three was conversions. And number four, persecutions. It's so nice to see this pattern where the Lord opens a way. Quickly, there's a conversion or an opposition. And soon after that opposition, the gospel survives that and moves ahead. So step by step, the gospel moves ahead. You can also try listing out all these things in the form of a table. Now, I'll give you some examples. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 41. On the day of Pentecost, on that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Of course, the souls had bodies also. Oops. For those who are interested in missiology, they say, hey, you guys always refer to souls as if salvation is the only thing. No, they have bodies, they have physical needs. Food also is important. Okay, now 3,000 souls on that day. Now, look at this. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now, after the lame man was healed, Peter explained to the crowd how he was healed. And then it says, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Look at this. After the first imprisonment, they were thrown in jail. They were not beaten, but they were released after that. After the first imprisonment, I see that as a challenge to the gospel. The Jewish people rose up against the gospel, the leaders. And then what did God do? The apostles continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Soon after they prayed, you know, the earth shook. They were filled in the Holy Spirit. They were recharged and they moved ahead in power. Look at this. Now there was a second imprisonment related to this, where it's not only Peter and John who were imprisoned. The apostles were imprisoned. And the angel came that night, to the prison and said, now go and stand in the temple and declare the full message. So they obeyed. They went there and started preaching. The Jewish leaders sent their guards to the prison, only to find it safely locked, but there was no one inside. And what happened after the second imprisonment? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching. It's quite interesting to read this, notice this pattern. Well, the world will throw certain things at the church, but the gospel will always overcome. I think that is a very important message of Acts of the Apostles. Now, see, after certain internal issues, ethnic issues, discrimination, it could have been something else. Other than food distribution. Could have been clothes distribution or whatever. But the thing is, there was discrimination. But after that was sorted out, the word of God continued to increase. Now, here, in chapter 9, verse 31, after the problem called Saul was solved, you know how it was solved? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Being built up, it continued to increase. Yes. Look at this. There was another guy who came up. A king called Herod. He killed James, the brother of John, Jesus' first cousin. He killed him. And then when he saw that the Jews were pleased, he also locked up Peter. That night, when Peter was chained to a couple of soldiers, an angel of the Lord liberated him. See what happened. The Lord took care of him. He died. An angel killed him when he did not give glory to God. But soon after that it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. You throw anything at the gospel, it will survive. Amen. Look at this. Chapter 28, 30 and 31. That's the last sentence in Acts of the Apostles. It says, Paul lived there 2 years at his own expense, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Am I driving home my point? That's how Acts ends. The gospel advanced from Jerusalem to Rome. But there is no conclusion for the book of Acts. The gospel continued to advance without hindrance. Is that true? There were several hindrances, but the Lord took care of all those hindrances. And the gospel soared higher and higher. Anything that was thrown against the gospel, it was like the hot wind that drives an eagle up towards the higher levels of the atmosphere. Now, The lesson that we learn is this: don't mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will either convert you or it will kill you. It can cause you to be blind, like Elimas, the sorcerer. He tried to prevent the other guy, from his friend, from converting. But then Paul said, you will be blind. And he was indeed blind. Hello, are you with me? The gospel will either convert you or mark you out for destruction. It will harden your hearts. And that's what happened to the Jewish nation. They rejected the gospel. And even before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist had said, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. My question to you, when was the axe actually used? It was used. But because it is not recorded in the New Testament, we hardly give it a thought. Yes, the Lord took the axe and cut down that tree in AD 70. Amen. So, whoever it might be, it could be Herod, it could be Saul. And I think that I really rejoiced when I was, you know, studying this. You see, look at Herod. The guy was eliminated. But look at Saul. He was instrumental in killing Stephen. But what did the Lord do? The Lord took this powerful rabbi, a scholar, a very cultured young man, who was also a Roman citizen by birth. He was the chief persecutor of the church, not only in Palestine. He also had the guts to get letters from the chief priest to go into a foreign land, Syria, to Damascus, to persecute Christians. The Lord took care of him. He snatched this man out of destruction, from sin, and converted him into an apostle in an instant. And I think that is the turning point in Acts of the Apostles. You find persecution increasing all the way down to that anti-climax where you read about Saul going to Damascus to arrest men and women and to drag them all the way to Jerusalem to prosecute them. But the Lord changed him. And from there, the story is different. It's no more the story of Peter. I'll come to that. It's the story of Paul and his companion Luke. Okay, well, yes. So the next thing that we learn is this. There is a cycle that the gospel goes through as it advances. You know, it's like a spiral. As the gospel soars above, it has to go through the cycle. Someone has to proclaim. There should be public proclamation of the gospel. And if the Lord so chooses, there will be signs and wonders. There will be conversions, and there will also be opposition and persecution. Sometimes you may not find signs and wonders. People might just believe. And sometimes you may not find opposition. At certain times, like when Paul preached at Mars Hill in Athens, he preached, that's all. There were no signs and wonders, there were no conversion. But slight opposition. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. So I'm not saying that all these things should be there, but one thing has to be there: preaching of the gospel. How can we pray for signs and wonders when we are not prepared to stand there, out there on the streets or wherever, and loudly proclaim the gospel? When we are ashamed to do it, why should the Lord confirm his word through signs and wonders? We should not expect that to happen. And why are we only expecting signs and wonders? If something goes wrong, when people throw stones at us or they persecute us, why do we behave as if something unnatural happened? We are called not only to bear the name of Jesus, but also to suffer for him. So that cycle, you notice, you know, as the gospel goes higher and higher all the way to Rome. Hi. Yes, that's what I mentioned now. I'd shown you this picture last time I came. You find the structure of Luke and Acts. When you put Luke and Acts together and study it, you find that there is a structure, something similar to this. From the top, from the birth of Jesus in the context of world history and Roman rule, There is a movement towards Jerusalem as you come towards chapter 24 of Luke. So, the first half, the top half, shows Luke's gospel. There is a movement towards Jerusalem. The bottom half shows another picture, the movement from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. Okay? Which is why the structure is very important. I'm moving to another phase now. Discovering the structure through by monitoring the geographical advance of the gospel. Now, when Jesus' disciples in chapter 1 met with him to learn about the kingdom of God, do you remember what they asked him? He was dead. They went into hiding. He rose again. They were so glad to have him back. And then they still did not understand the kingdom of God or the gospel. How do we know it? In verse 3 and 4, and all we read there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Lord, is it now that you are going to establish the kingdom? For whom? For Israel. Even after living with Jesus for 3.5 years, after observing his death, burial, and resurrection, still, they did not understand the kingdom of God. For them, kingdom was all about Zionism. We Jews need freedom. We need a homeland. We need to have self-determination. Someone has to kick the Romans out. We need to secure our borders. And the land that God promised to Abraham, we need it back. The fallen tent of David needs to be put up. And now, Lord, we know that you are the Messiah. Now you've come back from the dead. At least now. At least now. Please. That guy Judas actually was disappointed with Jesus. I think that's why he betrayed him, thinking that Jesus would do some circus and throw the Romans out to save himself from sure death. But that did not happen. He actually witnessed Jesus's maybe arrest and initial persecution. So he thought, oh my goodness, this is not going the right way. And he was so filled with remorse, he killed himself. But now the other disciples who actually wanted to sit on this side and that side of Jesus, yeah, they actually had an eye on the rewards of kingship. Politics, they thought it's all about coming towards Jerusalem. It's all about establishing a throne in Jerusalem. It's all about back to Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell? Jesus rebuked them. And he said, it's not for you to know these things. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are going to behave in a different way. Not like a Zionist. Not like those Jewish political parties that are rallying for independence. No, you will behave in a totally different way. Remember, I'm just filling in the blanks there. Remember what I said? If you want to be my disciple, and if you will lose your land for my sake, that you will receive a reward. While other Jewish leaders taught, go back to Palestine, buy a land, build a house. Jesus said, maybe if you start following me, you will lose your land and even your house. Now, you Kenyans know how precious land is, and especially land in your own tribal areas, your ancestral property. Now, think of Jesus being born as a Kenyan and telling you, if you have to follow me, you may have to say goodbye to your ancestral property. Hey, it actually upset the Jews, his own disciples. You're telling us that we have to leave our country, our tribal area. That's what Jesus did. When Zionism required people to remain in Palestine, to hang on to the dream of a Jewish kingdom, of a Jewish homeland, to the exclusion of Gentiles, Jesus' kingdom was different. It was totally different. It said, go. It's quite a painful thing, quite a radical thing. It's a revolution. He said, go, leave this land, go to the ends of the world. There was a revolution there, beginning there. They were saying, we surrender our dream of a Jewish state. We surrender our dream of David's kingdom in order to inherit a heavenly kingdom. The book of Acts tells us a movement from very narrow-minded Zionist tendencies to a global, inclusive kingdom of God, where the disciples of Jesus are not rooted anywhere so that they can say, this is my land. They were prepared to leave one country and go to the other at the drop of a hat, because they felt a certain uprootedness. They felt a certain feeling such as, you know, we are pilgrims. We are aliens. We are strangers on this earth. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Without that feeling, how can we ever think about the kingdom up there? Are you with me? When we read about the Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost on those 120 disciples, we sometimes only think about Acts 1:8 and the power to testify, speak in tongues and worship. But remember, how many Pentecosts are there in the book of Acts? How many are there? How many Pentecosts happened in the book of Acts? Anyone? We know it happened in chapter 2, but how many Pentecosts are recorded in the book of Acts? It's not one. It's actually 4. There are 4 Pentecosts. You saw that in chapter 2, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, and chapter 19. So, there are 4 Pentecosts. The first one was for Jews, even Jews from other countries who had gathered for the festival. The second one, the Samaritans. Now, among the 120 people who were gathered, does it say 119 received the Holy Spirit, one was left out? No. All 120 received the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the Samaritans who believed in the Lord Jesus, when Peter and John went up there to Samaria, they prayed for them. Did all of them receive the Holy Spirit? Yes. It was no longer Jews, it was for the Samaritans. Then the God-fearers, the Gentiles who feared the Lord and were quite close to the Jewish community, Cornelius and his household. Every one of them who was present there, they believed in the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts 19, Gentiles and probably maybe some Jews also, they received the Holy Spirit. And what does this pattern show us? It shows us that the gospel was not just for the Jews. God was willing to include Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and God-fearers, you name it, everyone into the kingdom. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a visible sign of God's acceptance of those people who believed in the gospel. If the Holy Spirit had not fallen on Cornelius and his people before Peter had given the altar call, I am sure Peter would have opened his bag and taken out his knife for circumcision. Because how can you believe in our Messiah before first becoming one of us? That was God's way of, you know, teaching a few things to the leader of apostles. Amen? And so Peter, when he lost that wind in his sails, he said, look, how can I prevent them from being baptized now that God has accepted them? So the Holy Spirit baptism was a sign of God's acceptance. I think I've overshot my time. I'm going full steam. Let me see. I'll finish. So that is 1:8 about. And then it talks about you shall be my witnesses. The Acts of the Apostles is a beautiful book. It contains entire sermons. You find this Peter's sermons, then you find Stephen's sermon, and of course all those yellow lines, Paul's sermons and their witnesses. So why is Acts of the Apostles important? It teaches us the importance of being a witness for Jesus Christ. Not just, you know, remaining quiet and trying to be a witness. No, if you want to be a witness, you have to open your mouth and start talking. And that's why it's full of sermons, testimonies. In fact, Paul's story is actually told 4 times in the book of Acts. And so let me show you a few more slides and I'll conclude. When the Holy Spirit is going about his business of taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, of taking the gospel from Jews to Gentiles, if anyone stands in the way, he will be sidelined. He will become irrelevant, or she will become irrelevant. You have to flow with that flow. See what happens here. You know what happened to the church in Jerusalem? It became sort of irrelevant because Antioch took its place. This is how it happened. A few people who traveled all the way to Antioch, they only preached the gospel to the Jews. They lost the plot. And therefore, it says, so those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. They lost the plot. But, hey, that shouldn't be shown like that. It's actually white letters. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's favor was upon them. I did not block it out. Letters actually should be white. I don't know why it's not showing. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So if you move along the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's favor will be upon you. And they established the church in Antioch. Barnabas went and fetched Paul from Tarsus. Together they taught the church for 1 year. And the Holy Spirit said, enough is enough, time for you to leave. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I have for them. And you know what happened. From then on, it was all Antioch. 2 missionaries from the Antiochian church went out. The first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third. So from Acts 13 onwards, except for a few passages, what we find is Antioch rules. And Jerusalem fades into the background. And the same thing happened with Peter when you compare him with Paul. Look at that. Peter, the green, slowly disappears. And then who takes over? It was Paul. It's the story of Paul and his mission. Why? Because Paul was willing to go out for the Gentiles, while Peter, well, Jerusalem is actually quite good, you know. So he hung on to Jerusalem. So much so that I believe when the siege of Jerusalem was about to come, Peter was still in Jerusalem. Some people say he went to Rome, but there's no historical evidence for that. But in 2 Peter, he says, it's time now for judgment to begin in the house of God. Probably he was referring to the coming destruction on the temple of Jerusalem. And he hung on there. And that's the story. You see a movement from Jerusalem to Rome. The story of Peter to the story of Paul. Did you see that? A Jewish church, predominantly Jewish church, that transforms itself into a predominantly Gentile church. You see that movement from leadership that was based in Jerusalem, which became sort of obsolete. And later, the shift of focus from Jerusalem to Antioch, because they took up the mission of God seriously. And later, finally, the book ends with Rome. So, I've given you an overview. So there are a few more things that I want to mention by way of conclusion. Number one, the gospel is victorious. The gospel is victorious. Number two, the gospel is for all. Number three, the gospel fulfills Judaism. Throughout this book, we read that. You see, we're not actually totally independent of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of it. So please, Roman rulers, spare us. We are a part of the approved religion. Then, finally, the Holy Spirit is the director of world mission. We flow with him. And that's the end of it. Sorry for taking 10 minutes there. God bless us. Thank you.